looking at the marvelous person of the Holy Spirit of God. And turn in your Bible once again to Ephesians, and we'll review some of the things that we said on yesterday, and then we'll come to another passage and review that, and then we'll be ready with our study this morning. Let's bow our heads in just a moment of prayer, and we'll ask God's blessings today upon the reading, upon the preaching, and the teaching of the good word of the Lord. You have your Bible in your hand. That's the best thing you've had in your hand today, is the word of God. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's blessings today upon his precious word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee today for all of your blessings. We thank thee for the privilege once again of being here under the tabernacle to open the Bible, your precious, infallible, inspired, inerrant word. Lord, I thank you for the Bible today. Thank you, Lord, that we have it. We can read it with our eyes. We can speak it with our tongues. We can hear it with our ears. Open our hearts to understanding today. Give to us wisdom and illumination as we look into the Word of God again this morning. We'll thank thee and we'll praise thee for all that you do. We ask it for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. In the book of Ephesians, if you were here yesterday morning, I mentioned to you that the book of Ephesians is not generally thought of as a commentary on the ministry, the person and work of the Spirit of God. But one of the greatest commentaries on the ministry and the work of the Spirit of God is the book of Ephesians. Now, if you were not here yesterday, I just browse through these chapters again for you that were not here. In chapter number 1, verse 13 and 14, the Spirit of God is the seal of our inheritance. In chapter number 2, verse 14 through 22, it is the Spirit of God that saturates the church. Now, let me just stop right here and say this. I didn't say this yesterday morning, but the Spirit of God indwells every believer individually. And the Spirit of God indwells the church, the body of Christ, collectively. I guess the best illustration that I could give you of this would be the table of showbread. If you remember, one of the articles of furniture in the tabernacle was a table of showbread. It was a rather small table made out of shittim wood overlaid with pure gold. Of course, the shittim wood in the Old Testament speaks of the indestructible humanity of the Son of God. Gold in the Bible always is typical of the deity of the Son of God. And so this table of showbread represented the deity and the humanity of the Son of God. There were loaves of bread that were placed on that table fresh every day, except on the Sabbath day. And there was a little rim that was around the top of that table that made sure, absolute certainty that not one loaf of that bread ever fell off of that table. There were 12 loaves that represented God's people collectively. But each one of these loaves of bread that were placed on that table of showbread were separated by golden rods. So every loaf of bread was individual on that table. And while I'm thinking about it, that table was substantially able to uphold all 12 loaves of that bread representing all of God's people. And so we find that the Spirit of God indwells every believer individually. and every person who is a member of the body of Christ, of course, is indwelt, and of course, the church is indwelt collectively. But not only that, in chapter 3, the Spirit of God is the source of spiritual strength. And we'll not read these verses again today because we read them yesterday. In chapter number 4, the Spirit of God is the secret of unity. In chapter 4, verse 4. And then in chapter 5, verse 18, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of fullness. It says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled, be controlled with the Spirit of God. And then finally, in chapter number 6, and verse number 17 and 18, we see that it is the Spirit of God that is our strength in warfare. Paul says in chapter number 6, in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We are to be continually drawing from the Spirit of God, or the strength from the Lord. So in chapter number 6, He is our strength in warfare. Now, in this day that we're living in, I think there's more confusion about the doctrine of the Spirit of God than anything else that I know of as far as the doctrines of the Bible are concerned. The ministry and the work of the Spirit of God is greatly misunderstood in our day. I mentioned to you yesterday how that some people, they teach that you're supposed to catch the Spirit. And then somebody said you need to be slain in the Spirit, or you need to release the Spirit, or you need to promote the Spirit, or prove the Spirit, or set the Spirit free, or you need to wait or to tarry on the Holy Ghost. One man said, what you need to do is let the Holy Ghost grow in you. And then one man said, you need to cultivate the Holy Spirit of God that is on the inside of you. And then I heard a sermon just the other day. A man preached on the subject, the feminine attributes of the Spirit of God. All of these things that I've mentioned are foreign to the Bible. The Bible knows nothing about these things that I've just mentioned. Some days ago, I was in a bookstore, and the bookstores nowadays, you better be careful what you buy in the bookstores. But I was in a bookstore the other day, and even Baptist bookstores and independent bookstores and other bookstores, they carry a lot of charismatic literature. I picked up a book some days ago. This book was written by Kenneth Hagin. And the title of the book is Seven Vital Steps to Receiving the Holy Spirit. That is foreign to the Bible. We'll show you that in just a few moments. And then in the middle part of the book, there's a chapter on 10 reasons why that every believer ought to speak in unknown tongues. Now let me say this to you this morning, lest I forget it. If speaking in tongues is right, then everybody ought to be doing it. If speaking in tongues is wrong, nobody ought to be doing it. I want you to hold your place right here in the book of Ephesians for just a moment and turn to 1 Corinthians 13 for just a second. And I want to show you something. The charismatics use this. Of course, most charismatics are non-dispensational. I believe in dispensational truth. But at the same time, I'm not an altar dispensationalist. In other words, I don't believe that you have to have a peg for every hole that is found in the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is writing to these childish, confused, conceited, carnal, charismatic Corinthians. And you'll notice that he is saying to them that they ought to be desiring the best gift instead of the childish gifts. Paul is saying, in essence, you believers in the church at Corinth, you lay down the childish things. Put down the toys. Pick up the tools. Toys are for children to play with. Tools are for men to work with. Paul says, grow up. Don't lean on a spiritual crutch all of your life as a believer. Now here in 1 Corinthians 13, notice what he says in verse number 8. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. The Greek text puts period. Now, I'll just take this out for just a moment, or time out for just a moment and say this. There are 18 gifts of the Spirit that are talked about in the New Testament. In Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, 13, and 14. If you'll list all of these gifts of the Spirit, I don't have time to do that for you. But you'll notice that 6 of these are what we call sign gifts. Then, of course, there are 12 stationary gifts. By that, I mean that 6 of these sign gifts, of course, are not operational since the days of the apostle and the finishing of the canon of the New Testament. We find that these 12 stationary gifts have been in operation since the days of the apostles and still are operational in this day that we're living in. And the reason that God, by the Holy Ghost, gave gifts unto men are under the church is so that Christ could operate in and through his body, which is the church. Now, you'll notice in verse number 8, it says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Or there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. I take that as revelation knowledge. I don't give a hoot what Richard Roberts says. He's always talking about God has given him a word of knowledge. The Bible is the word of knowledge. I want you to understand that now. You need to make up your mind whether or not the Bible is the final authority in every matter or not. And that will solve a lot of your problems and answer a lot of your questions. If your experience don't line up with the Word of God, junk your experience and stick by the Bible. Your experience will change, but the Bible will never change. It's forever settled in heaven. Now, verse 9 is the verse that I want you to notice. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. And then verse number 10. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. This is one of the sugar tits of the charismatics, verse-wise, so to speak. Now, I would remind you that this verse of Scripture has nothing whatsoever to do with the second return of the Lord. There is not a personal pronoun in that verse, but there is a neuter noun in that verse of Scripture. And therefore, it is not talking about the second coming of the Lord, but it is talking about the completeness of the New Testament. If this verse here is talking about the second return of the Lord, then the charismatics are right and the Baptists are wrong. You see, He says in verse number 10, but when that which is perfect is come, we have a perfect revelation. The Bible is not everything that God knows, but the Bible is everything that God wants you and me to know. Now there are many ways that you can outline the ministry of the Spirit of God. Here's a little simple outline that God gave me. And this is a preachable outline. You can say all that you need to say about the Spirit of God under these three headings. Number one, the Spirit of God is a gift that we receive. Number two, the Spirit of God is a guide that we can rely upon. And then number three, the Spirit of God is a guest that remains. Now with that in mind, let me review briefly what I said yesterday, and we'll come to the Word of the Lord again this morning. I said to you yesterday that the Spirit of God is a person. He is not an it. He is not a thing. He is not an influence. He is not something. He is somebody. We find that there are personal pronouns that are accredited to the Spirit of God. We find that the pronoun for the Holy Spirit is always in the masculine. Though the noun translated Spirit that I mentioned yesterday is in the neuter gender. Illustration, John 16 and verse number 14. I mentioned to you yesterday morning from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 how that chapter talks about the work and the ministry of the Spirit of God, but the He has to do with the personality of the Spirit of God. We find that He is a person. We find that there are over 300 different names that are given to the Spirit of God in the Word of God. He is the Holy Ghost. He is the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, and on and on and on. For instance, Isaiah 11:2. There are seven names in that one verse of Scripture that are given to the Spirit of God. And in that particular passage, we find that it is having reference to the millennial kingdom where the sevenfold fullness of the ministry of the Spirit of God will be known in that millennial reign of Christ. There are personal attributes, not only personal pronouns that describe who the person of the Spirit of God is, but there are personal attributes that are accredited to the Spirit of God. Now, an attribute is that thing that you and I possess that causes me to be what I am, a person. I have volition. That is, I have power to act. I have a will. I have affection. And on and on and on. I have intelligence. And without these four attributes, I cease to be a person. And you cease to be a person. So the Spirit of God, like God the Father and God the Son, possess the same attributes. In case you're interested, there are three kinds of attributes that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit possess. There are absolute attributes. There are natural attributes. And then there are moral attributes. And God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit possess all of these same three kinds of attributes. For instance, the Spirit of God is eternal. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is life. He is truth. He is eternity. He is holiness. And He is love. We find that not only are there personal pronouns used to describe the Spirit of God, and not only are there personal attributes that He possesses, but there are personal actions that are accredited to the Spirit of God. For instance, the Spirit of God hears in John 16, verse number 13. One of the things I didn't mention this yesterday, but Dr. James Stewart says that the Spirit of God is the most sensitive member of the Godhead. And boy, I shudder in my shoes whenever I realize that the Spirit of God hears everything that I say. Every word that I say. The Spirit of God goes everywhere I go. The Spirit of God listens to everything that I listen to. He witnesses that. We find that the Spirit of God hears. The Spirit of God speaks. In Acts 10:19, I'm sure that you've had that experience. The Spirit of God speaking to you. I've had that experience a few times, and definitely I felt the leadership and the voice of the Spirit of God. Some years ago, I was pastored in Mebane, 25 years ago to be exact. I'd been there about 6 years. And the Spirit of God just spoke to me one day and said, I want you to leave Mebane and go to Greensboro, North Carolina, and organize a church. And that's what I did. I battled with it for a little while, but I said, okay, Lord, I'll go. And I left left Mebane, North Carolina. I drove about 25 miles away to Greensboro, North Carolina, with nothing except a few pieces of furniture, a 65 Falcon automobile, and my wife and my 3 children. And I rented a house, no salary whatsoever, and organized the church that I've been pastor of for 25 years. The Spirit of God speaks. And then I'll tell you something else. The Spirit of God prays. I'll deal with that in just a moment. He groans, the Bible tells us. By the way, let's just turn there right quick and look at this passage in Romans chapter number 8. Here's a wonderful ministry of the Spirit of God that is overlooked many, many times by a believer. It's sort of like two or more angels have been assigned to every believer from the moment you get saved until the day that your body is resurrected from the dead. Even our bodies belong to God. Now in Romans chapter 8 verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit of God prays. Now let me say this for you. And he groans in verse 26. I learned this lesson, I guess, the hard way. But you know, all of us, when we get on our knees to pray, we start out right. Most of us do. We say, when we get on our knees, our Father, we come to Thee in Jesus' precious name. And that's the way we ought to come before God and approach God. You don't get anything from God unless you get it through the person of the Lord Jesus. You can't even get a decent wife unless God gives her to you. Isn't that right? Prove that to you by the Bible. For instance, Isaac, who did he marry? He married Rebecca, and he got her out of the house of Bethuel. And the root word, of course, means the house of God. You see, That's Bethel. And then you remember how that old Esau, just turn one page in your Bible, and there old Esau is, who is a type of the Antichrist. He marries a woman by the name of Judith. And the Hebrew word for Judas, or Judith, means a female Judas. And he gets her out of the house of Beri. And Beri means the rubbish of the world. And there's that old harlot church. And the man of sin typified in, of course, that man by the name of Esau. But now here in Romans chapter number 8, let me show you what God showed me about this verse of Scripture. We start off right praying. We say, "Our Father, I come to Thee in Jesus' name." And then as we pray, our minds begin to wonder. And man alive, we start praying in the flesh. We just start saying words, words, words. We express our own wants and our own wishes and our own desires. And for the most part, we just say words, words, words. And then all of a sudden, we say, "My God, what am I doing?" And then we start praying in the Spirit again. And then after we prayed in the Spirit, our minds began to wander again. And the first thing you know, we're praying in the flesh again. And then we catch ourselves and we begin to pray in the Spirit again. And all of us do that. But one of the ministries of the Spirit of God is, He ain't going to send no trash up to heaven. That's for sure. So one of the ministries of the Spirit of God is, when we pray and we get in the flesh and we express our own wants and our own wishes and our own desires, the Spirit of God takes all the trash out of our prayers. Then He takes those prayers that have been prayed in the Spirit, and He sends that kind of praying up to the throne of God, and He makes that kind of praying fit the will of God for my life back down here on this earth. That's what He's teaching in that verse of Scripture, you see. Yes, sirree. That verse of Scripture has nothing to do with physical, the physical condition of a believer. The word infirmity in that passage of Scripture has to do with weakness in our prayer life. And most of us are weak in our prayer time and in our prayer life. That I heard a man say the other day, "Well, it's God's will for you not to be in poverty. It's God's will for every child of God to be rich. Not God's will for anybody to be poor." Thought to myself, "Well, God must love poor people because He sure has a lot of them. That's for sure." He finally went on to say, "If you'll send me a love offering," he said, "I'll send you a piece of my necktie." I was preaching under the anointing of the Spirit of God, and I got Holy Ghost sweat in my necktie. He went on to say that he had 40,000 names on his mailing list. And I got my pencil out and started figuring, if he sent everybody a piece of that Holy Ghost necktie filled with Holy Ghost sweat, that necktie, my God, would have to be at least 10 miles long. How gullible can God... Hey, I'm sort of like that old Negro woman who said, the Bible sure do throw a lot of light on our ignorance. The Spirit of God hears, the Spirit of God speaks, He prays, He teaches, He guides. Boy, He knows the way home. The reason that Eliezer knew the way back to Rebekah, or with Rebekah, to Isaac that was sitting in the edge of the field, is because he had been there before. And I want you to understand, the Holy Ghost has been to heaven before. And by the way, while I think about it, let me just toss this out to you. Every believer, as I said yesterday, is indwelt with the Spirit of God, and my body is the temple of the Spirit of God. God says, if any man defile that temple, that man God will destroy. That don't mean that you'll lose your salvation. That's not taught in the Word of God. But what that verse simply does mean, God says that He'll send you to an early grave. He'll cut you off. That's what He's saying. But you see, God the Father, He has a home. Jesus said in John 14, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. Not only does God the Father have a home, and God the Son has a home. He said, I go to my Father's house. And if I go, I will return. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We find that Jesus has a home. The Father has a home. But the only home that the Spirit of God has while He is away from home, carrying on the executive orders of the Father and the Son, is my body and your body. My body and your body is a temple of the Spirit of God. Not only that, but He performs miracles. He forbids. He calls into the ministry. I'm amazed. I hope there's nobody here like that or like this morning. I have never sent out a resume in my life. I have never asked nobody to let me preach. I have never asked nobody for a meeting since the day God saved me. I told somebody the other day, they were talking about a church that was without a pastor, said they had 52 resumes from 52 different preachers that wanted to candidate for the church. I believe, according to Acts 13, verse 2, it tells us that it is the Spirit of God that calls pastors and teachers and evangelists into the ministry. And I might say this, where God guides, God will always provide. Yes, sirree, and the Spirit of God does not guide those that He cannot control. You see, not only that, but He oversees, He commands, He testifies, He intercedes, He cries. He raises from the dead. The same Spirit of God that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead one day will raise this old body and your body out of the grave. So the Spirit of God is a person. And the reason I know that is because of the personal treatment that is ascribed to Him. He may be grieved. Only a person can be grieved. He may be vexed. Only a person can be vexed. He may be resisted. Only a person can be resisted. He may be blasphemed, Matthew 12, 31 and 32. This blasphemy that is talked about in Matthew 12 must be against a person, not just an influence or a power. He is a person. Now let me say something else. He indwells every believer. Every believer is indwelt with the Spirit of God. I put it like this. Every believer is regenerated. Every believer is indwelt. And every believer is baptized. And every believer is sealed with the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. Regeneration is God by the Holy Ghost putting Christ or life in you. On the other hand, the baptism of the Spirit is God by the Holy Ghost putting you in Christ or in the body. That sure would help the charismatics if they would understand that truth. We find that the Bible talks about the deity of the Spirit of God. The Bible talks about the examples of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. Now in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon men. The Spirit of God never indwelt men. The Bible, as I told you yesterday, states that Bezalel, who built the tabernacle, he was filled with the Spirit of God. Moses was the contractor, and God was the divine architect. And it was the Spirit of God that enabled Bezalel to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. David prayed in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." If David was living now in this dispensation, David would not have prayed that prayer. Because in Romans 8, verse number 9, it tells us that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us that every believer is indwelt with the Spirit of God in this present dispensation. I put it sort of like this. This may help you to understand it a little better. In every age, God has been trying to get close to His people. In the Old Testament, it was God for the people. God literally fought their battles for them in the Old Testament. We find that when Jesus came into this world, it was no longer God for the people, but it was God among the people in the person of His own Son. And then, since the day of Pentecost, it has no longer been God for us. It has no longer been God among us, but it's been God in us in the person of the Spirit of God. I would remind you also that you need to look at the book of Acts sometime if you have time. If people understood the book of Acts, it certainly would help a great deal. The first 11 chapters of Acts deals with the Spirit of God. Chapter 12 through 20 deals with the Word of God. And chapter 21 through 28 deals with the man of God. In chapter 1, verse through 11, the Spirit of God is predominant. In Acts chapter number 1, we have an assembly without the Spirit of God. In Acts chapter number 2, we have an assembly with the Spirit of God. God made the church like He wanted it. Now He wants it like He made it. In chapter 12 through 20, the Word of God is predominant. And in chapter 21 to 28, the man of God is predominant. That is why the book of Acts could rightly be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit of God. It's because 61 different times in the book of Acts, the Spirit of God is referred to in one way or another. Now, it would help you to understand, and I just briefly go over this, but God has an order for salvation in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, of course, is a transitional book. It's certainly not a doctrinal book. And you need to understand that it is transitional, going from law to grace, going from Judaism to Christianity. Now, God's order for salvation and the reception of the Spirit of God, let me point this out to you. The order of salvation for the Jews was this. This is the order. First of all, there was repentance and faith. Then there is the baptism in Jesus' name. And then there is the reception of the gift of the Spirit of God. Then in Acts chapter number 8, we have the order for the Samaritans. First, in verse number 6, there is repentance and faith. Then there is baptism in Jesus' name. Then there is the laying on of hands in verse number 18. And then there is the reception of the Holy Spirit of God. Then when you come to Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter number 11, we have God's order for the Gentiles. Listen to this order. First of all, there is repentance and faith.
God said in His Word, and repentance is still a doctrine in the Word of God. God says that men everywhere are commanded to repent. God said, God commands us that we repent toward God and exercise faith in Jesus Christ. So the order for the Gentiles, listen to this. Repentance and faith, reception of the Holy Ghost, and then water baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost. And that's the way we ought to preach it today. We ought not to give in to a bunch of charismatics or liberals, of course, that deny dispensational truth and deny the truth that God is forever done with the nation of Israel and God has replaced Israel by spiritual Israel, which is the church. Boy, this is far from the truth. I'd like to remind you, in the Old Testament, not only do we see the Spirit of God coming upon men, in the New Testament, He indwells men, but He came mightily upon men. He fitted men and equipped men in the Old Testament. He spoke to men. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 2, He strove with men. The Holy Ghost from creation to Christ came sovereignly as He will, coming upon whomsoever He wills, both man and beast, in occasional visits. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse number 6. The Holy Spirit was not revealed in the Old Testament as a separate personality. God was worshipped as one. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Hear, O Israel, our God is one Lord. Our God is one Lord. And that's a teaching of the Old Testament. Yet the doctrine of the Trinity is implied in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is co-creator of this world. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is the co-creator of the animal world. He is the co-creator of beauty, co-creator of substance, co-creator of rest, co-creator of the church. He is a co-creator of the Scriptures. He is a co-creator of the new creation. He is a co-creator of the new nature. He is a co-creator of death. He is a co-creator of Christ's human body. You need to remember this as you study the ministry and the work of the Spirit of God. What is the ministry? What is the main ministry of the Spirit of God in His present dispensation? Well, first of all, there is the ministry of restraining. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 through verse 8. And I don't believe that that restrainer there in that passage has any connection whatsoever with the Roman Empire. I will not accept that teaching at all. We find that the ministry of the Spirit of God in this dispensation is the ministry of reproving, regenerating, the ministry of indwelling every believer, the ministry of sealing, the ministry of filling the Spirit of God. All believers are indwelt with the Spirit of God, but every believer certainly is not filled with the Spirit of God. And you need to know the difference between the word residence of the Spirit of God and the word presence of the Spirit of God. A believer cannot lose the person of the Spirit of God, but he can lose, of course, the presence of the Spirit of God. And for this reason, you talk to a lot of people witnessing to them. They say, I used to be saved, but I'm not now. I used to serve God, but I'm not serving God now. Let me say this to you. One of the incentives against backsliding is the filling of the Spirit of God. Yes, sirree. And I'll tell you something else. If you want real assurance of your salvation, you allow the Spirit of God to control you, as is commanded in Ephesians 5 and verse number 18. But now let me say something else. What about the Spirit of God in the Great Tribulation? Now, I've heard it preached all of my life that when the rapture takes place, that the Spirit of God will be taken out of the world. That is not true. I just got through saying to you a few minutes ago that one of the attributes of the Spirit of God is He is omnipresent. He's everywhere present at the same time. David expressed it like this. He said, "Yea, though I would take to the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, thou art there, and yea, I would make my bed in hell. Behold, thou art there." Those verses prove the omnipresence of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit of God. You cannot take an omnipresent Spirit or God out of this world. But the way God deals with men will be different. You see, regeneration and the indwelling and the baptism and the sealing of the Spirit of God is confined to this present dispensation. No other dispensation in the world that is talked about in the Bible ever knew what it meant to be regenerated, to be indwelled, to be baptized, or to be sealed. Now, after the rapture of the church, men will no longer be regenerated in the sense that they are regenerated in this present dispensation. No longer will men be indwelled, no longer will men be baptized, and no longer the gospel of the kingdom. We are preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Let me also say this while I'm thinking about it. There's only one gospel. And men have always been saved the same way. There's not one gospel for this dispensation and one gospel for another dispensation. That's not what I'm saying, you see. Now let me put it like this. We see the same principle in the gospel of the kingdom, in the gospel of the grace of God, in the everlasting gospel, or in what Paul calls my gospel. The same principle is found in all four of these that I mentioned. But there is only one gospel. Yet there are different features of the gospel in different ages. Fundamentally, they are the same gospel. Salvation by grace through faith. But they show that there are different administrations of the gospel according to God's dispensational plans and purpose. During the tribulation, men will be sealed for the kingdom. And there will be people saved in the great tribulation. You read Revelation chapter number 7. Not only will there be 12,000 out of each one of the 12 tribes of Israel, but there will be a multitude and no man can number. They will be moved upon. The Spirit of God will come upon them in the great tribulation and enable them to embrace the same message that John the Baptist preached, which was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That simply means the King is present. You see, because He is coming at the very end of Daniel's 70th week. But not only, what about the ministry of the Spirit of God in the tribulation? What about the ministry of the Spirit of God in the millennial kingdom of Christ here upon this earth? Boy, I'm looking forward to that time in one way, but I dread the judgment seat. In another way, because I realize that the outcome of the judgment seat of Christ will determine my position and my privilege that I have during the millennial kingdom of Christ here upon this earth. And I remind you, dear friend, at the judgment seat of Christ, there will not be any makeup days. You will never be able to take an examination over. But we find that your privilege and your capacity for enjoying the things of God in the millennial will be determined by the outcome of the judgment seat. And one thing that really puts the fear of God in me, the Bible says that if we suffer for Him, we shall reign with Him. And it looks to me like that my reigning is contingent upon my suffering. And I have never suffered, but very little. I've been dog-bit a few times. I've been spit on a few times. And, of course, I've had some doors slammed in my face. I've been cussed out several times, but I've never suffered, but very little, for the gospel or for the cause of Christ. The ministry has been over abundantly good to this preacher that's standing before you this morning. I say to you this morning that I fear when I think about at the judgment seat of Christ, and here I stand. I've never suffered, but very little. And yet the Word of God says that if we suffer for Him, we shall reign with Him. I wonder how much reigning most of us will do in the millennial kingdom of Christ upon this earth. But what about the Holy Spirit in the millennial? Let me give you a few thoughts. Maybe you've never thought of this before. First of all, the Holy Spirit will rest upon Christ for the work of reigning over the whole world. Isaiah 11:1 through 3. The Spirit of God, once again, is omnipresent over all the earth, centering in Christ at Jerusalem, and controlling man and animals until they shall not hurt or destroy in all of God's holy mountain. Isaiah 11:9. We find that in the millennial, during that 1,000 years reign, it will be a period whenever the Spirit of God brings all animals under or into subjection. Isaiah 11, verse 6 through 8. Animals are hostile toward men in this day, but not then. The Holy Spirit in the millennial kingdom is responsible for the restoration of a perfect Edenic condition. As we find talked about in Amos chapter 9, verse 11 through verse 13. The Holy Spirit is present with those who return with Christ to reign with Him. John 14, verse 16, Isaiah 65, verse 21, Isaiah 12, verse 1 to 2. During the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth, the Holy Spirit will not have to work in convicting power as He does now, because the present ruler of darkness will have no power. Satan will be chained, praise God, for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 1 to 3. The Holy Spirit of God will have perfect control over every phase of life. Think about a time when there will be no accidents. There will be no sickness. There will be no floods. There will be no fires. There will be no interference with peace whatsoever. Sin and evil and all degenerate forces of evil will be subdued in that perfect kingdom which Christ rules and reigns over. We see that the Holy Spirit is seen and dwelling, is revealed as a part of the glorious restoration of the nation of Israel. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. Once again, God will indwell Israel. Let me just stop here and say this. I've heard it preached all of my life, and I want to clear this up. And don't preach this, folks. If you've been guilty of preaching this, don't preach it anymore. I've heard it preached all of my life, and I've heard preachers say, you come down to the altar, and you repent, and you believe on Jesus, you get right with God, you get saved, you know. God will give you a new heart. That is not in the Bible. You say, but I thought the Word of God said through the prophet of God that I will give them a new heart. It does say that. But read the context. God is going to once again give Israel a new heart. No nowhere does it say that God is ever going to give the church a new heart. God is going to give the church a new body. That's what I need, and I look out here in front of me this morning, and some of you, in fact, a whole lot of you, man, you could stand the new body right now. Your body is wearing out and will soon be out yonder in the cemetery. But thank God, part of the redemption price that Christ paid on the cross was our complete salvation that will take place whenever this body is raised up again from the dead by the power of the Spirit of God. The filling of the Spirit of God once again will be common in the millennial kingdom of Christ. Isaiah 32 verse 15. The Spirit now has been given as an earnest in this present dispensation, a pledge of control he will exercise in our eternal bodies. 2 Corinthians 5 verse number 15. In some way, the Spirit of God will continue the work in which He has been engaged in this present dispensation in the millennial kingdom. He is the eternal Spirit, the Word of God teaches. Now, there's one last thing before I close this morning, and that is this. I want to deal just briefly with the Holy Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus. Unless I forget it, tomorrow morning I'm going to speak on the baptism of the Spirit, and then I want to deal with the filling of the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit of God? And I think that will help you. But lest I forget it, the Lord Jesus was 30 years old, or thereabout, when He entered His public ministry. That was the same. You remember Matthew 11, 28? He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." I'm sure that the Lord was having reference to the rabbinical yoke of that particular day. You remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3 referred to Jesus as rabbi. Nothing wrong with that. He was a rabbi. But you don't get anything from God by referring to Jesus as a rabbi or a good teacher or a good master, you see. And so Nicodemus was right whenever he said, "Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God." He was right. Now Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke." Now, at the age of 6, in the life of a Jewish boy, he went to what was called the school of the book. He learned the Old Testament frontward and backwards for 6 long years. And our day, well, in my day, used to have to be 6 years old to start the school. I graduated from high school when I was 17 years old. And the reason I did is my mama fudged a little bit. And I was going on 6. You know, as the teenagers say, I'm 12 going on 13. Or I'm 12 going on 16. Well, my mama, she carried me to school when I was 6 years. Maybe that's where we got the idea that children ought to be 6 years old when they start the school. And so these children were put in the schools of the day from the age of 6 until 12. And they, of course, learned the book. That's called the school of the book. And then at the age of 12, they entered what was called the school of the law. And they stayed in that school until they were 18. And then after they got out of school, they were expected to get married. And then by the time they were 21, they were expected to be a father. And then shortly after that, they were expected to be a grandfather, some few years after that. But they could not enter the rabbinical school until they were 30 years old. So the Lord entered His public ministry at the age of 30. You see, just like the rabbinical schools said that you had to wait until you were 30 years old to enter those schools. And just like that rabbinical yoke of obedience was placed upon the shoulders of those rabbis entering the rabbinical schools so the yoke of obedience of the Father or to the Father was placed upon the shoulders of the Son of God. But I remind you that our Lord never did anything as far as His public ministry is concerned until He was baptized and filled with the Spirit of God. Yes, sirree, we need to think about that. Most of us don't have as much sense as that man over in the Old Testament that was chopping with that axe, and the axe head flew off and went in the water. Well, he had sense enough to stop chopping. He lost his power. And most churches could operate nowadays without the Spirit of God ever showing up. Most of us just chopping. That's about all we're doing. And so, he stopped chopping. But our Lord never did one thing as far as his public ministry was concerned until he was baptized by John in the river of Jordan and he was filled with the Spirit of God. Now, baptism is important. Baptism won't save you. Baptism speaks of identification. And I cannot believe that you can be obedient in anything else that God commands out of you until you are obedient in the first thing God has commanded you to do, and that's to follow Him in water baptism. Identify yourself with the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. Let me briefly give you this and I'll be through. Notice the importance of the Spirit of God in the life of Christ. He was begotten of the Spirit, Luke 1:35. He was anointed by the Spirit, Matthew 3:16, Hebrews 1:9. He preached in the power of the Spirit, Luke 4:18. He was sealed by the Spirit of God, John 6:27. He was led by the Spirit, Matthew 4:1. He worked miracles through the Spirit, Matthew 12:28. He was filled with the Spirit of God, John 3:34, Luke 4:1. He sorrowed in the Holy Spirit, John 11:33. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, Luke 10:21. He was justified in the Spirit, 1 Timothy 3:16. He was gladdened by the Spirit, Luke 10:21, Hebrews 1:9. He gave commandments by the Spirit, Acts 1:2, Matthew 28:19. He offered Himself upon the cross of Calvary through the eternal Spirit, Romans 1:4, 1 Peter 3:18. He commanded His disciples through the Spirit of God, Acts 1, verse 2. He will return and raise the dead through the Holy Spirit of God, Romans chapter 8 and verse number 11. I'm going to stop right here. I hope you'll be with us tomorrow if you can. Tomorrow I want to deal with what does the baptism of the Spirit mean? And then I want to deal with what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit of God.